good. Thank you. Oh, I tell you, when I hear that just as I am, it still moves me to tears every time I hear it. I can tell you specific places. I am an old man. I'm getting to the age now to where people can actually call me an old man. But I can tell you specific places 50 years ago where I was watching a little black and white TV and watching Billy Graham and hearing them play that hymn as an invitation, feeling a tug like I should do something, didn't know what to do, didn't do it, but thank the Lord one day I did. And it's such a true hymn, isn't it? Just as I am, without one plea. So anybody listening today that hasn't made that decision to come to the Lord Jesus, you know, you can live life a long time. You can have a lot of regrets, things you wish you would have done, things you wish you hadn't have done. But you will never regret coming to the Lord Jesus as a Savior. You may regret not doing that. You will regret not doing that if you go out of this world and you don't know Christ as Savior. Thank you for having me. I was talking with Kevin a bit and would like to say that this has been a different year, understatement. through it all, the Lord has been very kind and gracious to us and exhibited his faithfulness to us in ways that have just been beyond anything we've ever seen in over 40-something years of, you know, serving the Lord in one capacity or another. And so it's just been an amazing time, sometimes in the darkest of times, the most difficult and challenging and trying times, the Lord is able to exhibit his faithfulness to us in unique ways. So we just want to thank him. Things are starting to crank up a bit, for us at least. I was pretty busy in the state of Florida, rarely traveled out of the state last year, twice I think. I went once to Georgia, once to California, of all places, and to preach, but stayed pretty busy in the state, Zoom, Facebook Live, you know, YouTube Live, et cetera, et cetera. But in this month thus far, well, we went to Pennsylvania, came back. I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma for a conference, Birmingham last week, here, next week, Lord willing, Connecticut for a conference, and then home a week or so, and we'll be traveling to a particular island in the Bahamas for extended ministry. I know it's a tough venue. I hear it all the time, believe me. But I'm only saying that to say that while at first when I was looking at my schedule, it sounded kind of crazy, but then what sounded crazy used to be normal as far as travel is concerned. So there's hope that things are starting to open up in more and more places. You know, when you're thinking Connecticut, I mean, I can actually go there and meet together. So anyway, we would appreciate prayers today. It's a difficult enough drive that we have to make today for various reasons. It will be all the more difficult after going to the Hermitage House, I'm sure. It'll be like a sedative. But anyway, we'll trust the Lord to give us grace. So before we turn to the scripture, which I usually like to do immediately, I'm going to tell you a Bible story. It's a real story. It's a true story. But I want to preface my remarks about what we're going to be thinking about today. And then I'm going to go ahead and tell you with adequate warning. Well, two things. Let me ask one question. Now, I always stop when I'm done, but I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop today. So is there around 12? I like the way you think, okay? I do promise to stop when I'm done. But anyway, we're going to dive into the deep end of the pool in just a minute, so I want you to strap in, buckle up, because we're going to head into some deep waters, all right? At least they are for me, maybe not so much for you. But before we do that, I want you to think about a real life historical situation. And I'll introduce it just by one phrase that's found in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, when there arose a king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. And so what you have in Exodus chapter 1 is a change of administration, a change in government administration. And then the new government issued an executive order. And the executive order that the new administration issued was not favorable towards the people of God. Matter of fact, it was based on a trumped-up charge. Ooh, trumped-up, well, no, never mind. I'm not going there, all right? That wasn't even intended, but I'm going to tuck that away to be used perhaps at a future date. I could work that around a little bit, you know. But anyway, it was based on fake news, you might say. These people are getting so big and powerful that, you know, they're going to start siding with our enemies, and they're going to overcome us and overtake us, which was false. And so we better do something about it. And then you'll read a series of words of different words that will say things like, they started making them serve with rigor, that their lives were bitter and bondage and bricks and slavery. They enslaved them and all the rest. And then it did get better. It got worse. Then they said, look, these people, man, they're popping these babies out like nobody's business. They're going to grow so many and populate. Now, this is a rough paraphrase, okay? But we've got to do something. So we're going to take all the male children and we're going to cast them into the Nile, which, whether the crocodiles would have gotten them or they drowned or whatever, the end result was the same. So it was getting really tough. Now, it's an ironic thing in one sense to think, and I'm not going there with it today, but it is interesting to think that the Nile River, the place where Pharaoh sought to kill the male children, is the place where the deliverer came from. Their salvation, in that sense, came from the very place of death. Matter of fact, his name in Hebrew, Moshe. Some of you remember Moshe Dayan, but Moshe, or Moses, drawn out of the river. And that place of death provided a savior for the nation. But it was a long time coming, wasn't it? Even then, it didn't happen right away. It was years before they ever got out. And in coupled with that is the fact that these were the people of God. And God had a plan for them. And God had a program. And eventually it happened. But I want to tell you, if you'd have been living in that time, things looked very bleak. It did not look like things were ever going to get better. And so with that in mind, I was thinking recently about a statement that I heard. And I don't mind telling you where I heard it. I have quoted before that originality is the ability to conceal your source. But I don't mind telling you that I was listening to John MacArthur fairly recently, and he made a statement that startled me at first. And the statement was this, that we as the church, as believers, as the bride of Christ, we don't win. And I started thinking about that, and my mind starts going to scriptures. Wait a minute. We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, all of those verses. And then he finished the statement. We don't win down here. Well, I thought about that. So in the United States of America, we have enjoyed for a number of years what I call the American anomaly. And by the American anomaly, I mean by that what we have experienced as believers in the United States of America for many years is not what most of the world has experienced. We have had an exception of sorts, you see. And so for us who are old enough to have seen so many changes take place, not for the good, it's very disturbing. It bothers us. It you know, it upsets us. But I want to tell you that it may not get better. It may get a lot worse. We don't know. Now, I believe very strongly that the Lord Jesus is returning. I know he's coming back. There's no question about that. And we could argue about the finer points of prophetic things, except to say that we must believe that the Lord Jesus is coming. We have to believe that. And we have to believe that because he stood right here on this planet and said he was. And so if he didn't mean it or he didn't know what he was talking about, we got big problems, don't we, about him being a savior. So whatever you believe about the timing of the Lord's return, we must believe that the Lord's, as he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, I don't make any bones about what I believe about the timing of that is. And I know it's an old joke, but when everybody gets to heaven, they'll know I was right. But anyway, be that as it may, the Lord is coming back, and that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're not looking for tribulation in that sense. Our hope is centered in the fact that Christ is coming again to receive us unto himself. That is the ultimate answer. Our answer is not found in politics, science, technology, education, as good or whatever those things might be. The only ultimate solution for this world's problems is Christ coming again. But we don't know how long that'll be. And it may be, if the Lord's coming is, you know, not for some time, things may get decidedly worse. And there are times when we as believers, like those Israelites must have in the land of Egypt back then, it did not look like they were winning. It didn't look like they were ever going to win. Things got harder and harder and harder. And so we're living in very unique times. And I'm going to turn to a passage in Scripture that's found in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 11, which is why I said we're diving right into the deep end of the pool. And if you don't know what's going on in this part of the book of Revelation, and you have parents or Sunday school teachers, put the heat on them and get them to explain it to you after I'm done, if after what I've said somehow doesn't make sense to you. So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to read from the last verse, and after I read from the last verse, I'll tell you why I start there. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now there are many ways to approach the book of the Revelation. I'm reminded what I heard John Phillips say one time, years ago in a conference. Some of you probably heard John Phillips over the years, but John Phillips said, I had many commentaries on the book of Revelation, and I found that I could not agree with a lot of things that those commentaries said, so I finally wrote my own, and now I have one that I fully agree with. Well, that's probably about the only way you'll ever fully agree with anybody on everything in the book of the Revelation, but be that as it may, an approach that's been extremely helpful to me in understanding the book of Revelation is to see that in each of the major sections of the book, those sections are introduced with terminology like we find in verse 19, where John sees something opened in heaven. And when he sees something opened in heaven, he sees some article or piece of furniture that has to do with the tabernacle. Now, you know, we had the large model of the tabernacle here a number of years ago, and we had a great time with it, at least I felt like we did. And so I have a sort of a penchant towards the tabernacle in one sense, but it's not just me, because you'll find that the tabernacle is all throughout the book of the Revelation. And it the reason why this approach has helped me is because when you see what article of furniture is represented here or mentioned or aspect of the tabernacle, that then becomes a control. And by a control, I mean something that aids you in understanding what that section of the book of Revelation is going to involve or be about. And so, when John sees the Ark of his Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant, what might we expect to find in this section of the book of Revelation? Which I'll just tell you to fast forward, and at least in the way I see it, goes down to chapter 15 and ends in verse 4. When you find in verse 5, again, something is opened in heaven, beginning a new section. So from 11:19 to 15:4. Well, let's think for a moment about the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament. And you remember that the Ark was the box in which were placed the tables of the law, among other things. But it is referred to in different ways. The Ark of the Covenant is expressive of the fact that this was the covenant that governed the relationship between the Lord and the people of Israel. And there were basic tenets of that covenant. For instance, the uniqueness of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I alone am God. No other gods before me. And then along with that, very closely connected, thou shalt not make any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers under the children, under the third and fourth generations. No other gods, and no image or likeness that you'll bow down and worship. Now, if you know this section at all in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that that very thing is violated in a big way in this particular section. So, it helps us to think about the basic foundational principles that are connected with that and how they begin to flow out into this part or this section of the Word of God. Now, the next thing that you find is chapter 12. In chapter 12, we have a trilogy, three accounts. All three accounts, in one way or another, indicate or point to something very similar but different in aspects. So there are three stories that are told in chapter 12. Now I'll tell you that part of the difficulty I find in chapter 12 is that some of chapter 12 looks backward, some of it looks forward, some of it is current, and sometimes you get all three in one verse. So interpretatively, it's a little bit difficult and challenging to figure out, is he talking about the past, something that happened, future, present, which one is it? But be that as it may, it doesn't affect the thrust of the accounts that are given. So let's think about the first one, and you're going to see things here. You know already that the book of Revelation is a book that's filled with symbolism. And it's filled with symbolism because God just doesn't want to speak to your intellect. He wants to stimulate our imaginations and our emotions and our wills. And so he paints these vivid word pictures for us. And some of them are quite fantastic. And we wonder what they mean. Sometimes we're told, sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're expected to know. So why throughout the book of Revelation is the Lord Jesus most commonly referred to, not as Jesus Christ, but as a lamb? Well, I think you're kind of expected to know that. If you're going to read the book of Revelation, aren't you? That one of the most common titles that he has in the book is of a lamb. And that conjures up in our thinking, doesn't it? What does it mean he's a lamb? How does that tie in? And so on. And so there appeared in chapter 12, verse 1, this great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And you might wonder what that is. You begin to think about it. Now, I'm going to give you a cross reference to look up later because I'm not going to turn to it, but you can get a little help on that one from Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9 and one of the dreams that Joseph had. But if you don't know what that is, the next one you can relate to, because now he says, she being with child cried, traveling in birth, and pained to be delivered. Okay, now, if we don't know what the woman with the moon and the stars and all that was, well, we do know what a woman who's having labor pains is. Well, I mean, not, you know, experientially myself, but, you know, we can understand what that might be for a woman to have labor pains. Now, you know, Alan and Amber and I, we've been friends for over 40 years, I think. Yes, over 40 years. And I had the unique experience, which is another story altogether, of living with two pregnant women while Alan was out playing in the Mediterranean somewhere, you know, on a cruise ship. Well, actually, he was in the Navy, but I mean, you know. So while he was out in the Med or wherever he was, I was there with two, not one, but two pregnant women. One was my wife, and the other was Amber, you know. And with our first child, this is to tell you how old we are. You know, they had this novel thing back then called natural childbirth, okay? Now, whoever thought of it, it wasn't the woman, I can tell you that. And so they come up with this new idea altogether, a birthing room, you see, where you could stay in there with your wife while the baby was being born. Yes. But in order to do that, you had to go through Lamaze classes. And you had to learn how to breathe. You know, that's really going to help, you know. Breathe, dear. Yeah, I'm breathing. You know? And so you learned all kinds of things like, listen, when your wife goes into this time of the final stages of labor, where they call it transition, she might turn into another woman. She might say things. She might say things to you, just look out, don't get within swinging distance, you know, I mean, so it was quite the thing, you see. Well, anyway, I say all that to say, here you imagine this woman, and she's just about to deliver this baby. There could not possibly be a more vulnerable time for a woman when she's right at the point the baby's about to come out. And here she is with the baby about to come out, and in front of her all of a sudden appears this great red dragon who's there to devour the child as soon as it's born. That's the imagery that's before you. Here she is at that most vulnerable state, really can't defend herself, it seems, and she's about to have this dragon devour her child as soon as it's delivered. She brings forth a man-child. We don't have to guess who that is, do we? Verse 5, he was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And right when it looked like she was done, the child was done, the child who was to rule with a rod of iron was caught up unto God and to his throne. And there was an incredible deliverance, wasn't there? And Satan was frustrated. And she fled into the wilderness. There was a place prepared that they should feed her for 3.5 years. And then the second scene. There was a war in heaven. Now, what's that look like? And why was there a war in heaven? I mean, why would God allow a war in heaven? I mean, you're thinking, if I were God, I'm like, take it outside. Not in my house. But God allows a war in heaven. And the war in heaven is between Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon fighting against his angels. And then we're not left in doubt if we wondered who the dragon is. He's called in verse 9, the devil, Satan, the deceiver. That old serpent. And he's cast out. Cast out into the earth. His angels cast out with him. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And there he is, and he's going to make war against the saints. So you got, listen, you got Satan, and there's this battle in heaven between Michael and the archangels and Satan. You talk about formidable forces, spiritual wickedness in high places. And then you read about the brethren or those believers. They overcame him. They overcame Satan. And they did it, first of all, on a righteous basis, the blood of the Lamb. There was the righteous basis that they could stand on, you see. It's a wonderful thing to be able to stand on a righteous basis. And I'll never forget an old brother telling me one time, he said he walked along with an older man with him who quizzed him a little bit, as older men can sometimes do, you know. Tell me, he said, on what basis are you saved? And he said, he thought for a minute, he almost said, I'm saved by the grace of God. He almost said it. Then he thought, well, I'm saved because of God's mercy. But he finally said to the older man, I'm saved because of the justice of God. And the old man said, touche. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that we're saved, yes, by grace, yes, because of God's mercy, but we are saved because of God's justice, and that justice has been satisfied by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Once again, Satan is frustrated. And then he's cast down. And his wrath is great. And then it says the dragon began to persecute that woman which had brought forth the man-child. And if you hadn't figured it out yet, I'm going to go out and tell you that as I see it, that woman is Israel. And that matches the vision and the dream that Joseph had in chapter 37 of Genesis. And he begins to persecute the woman. And the woman, in this great symbolism, given two wings of a great eagle to fly into the wilderness, and she's there for 3.5 years, matching the time we found in verse 6. And the serpent, he cast out of his mouth water like a flood to cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and it opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. And so the dragon was again frustrated. Whatever you make of these accounts, on all three of these accounts, or in all three of these strategic points, if you will, Satan was frustrated. And now in that frustration, if you will, of not being able to overcome at these various areas, just when it seemed like he would win, he engineers what we might call his final assault, his big battle, if you will. And he engineers the rise in chapter 13 of one who is referred to here as a beast, who is given this hideous sort of description, this monstrosity, a combination of human qualities and animal qualities. And then in verse 3, this beast, one of his heads was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. It's at least a quasi-resurrection of some kind. And then it's this statement that John says, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Imagine, they worshiped the dragon that gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Attributing to the beast that which was solely intended to be of God. In the Old Testament, that phrase, you see, this isn't the first time it's used. That phrase is used to say, who is like unto Jehovah? That was a title exclusively His. And now we're back where we started, you see, with that covenant and what that covenant said. That you won't worship any other than Me. That you won't bow down to any other but Me. And John looks, and it looks to John like Satan's won. All the world is wondering after the beast. And you find throughout this chapter, if you're of such a mind that you mark in your Bible, the repetition of the word worship. Worship. Interesting. In the rise of the Antichrist, the one ultimately who is Antichrist, we find the word repeated over and over. Worship. What is worship? Well, we might offer a lot of definitions of worship. But at its very heart, worship, and the reason why God demanded exclusivity, is because worship expresses our loyalty. The one to whom we are loyal. And this is a battle for the loyalty of the human heart. That's what it is already in our world, you see. Worship says so much. And at its heart and its core, its essence, to whom am I pledging my loyalty? Now, I've mentioned this perhaps here before, I don't really remember, but words sometimes fall into disuse or misuse. And so there are certain terms that, well, for instance, evangelical Christians would not normally use the term sacrament because of what it conveys. But when you go back to the origin of that word from the Latin, the sacramentum, it was an oath of loyalty that a Roman soldier took. He was pledging his loyalty to Rome. And you could see how that word early on got attached to the Lord's Supper. Because when you and I who are believers take that loaf and take that cup, among all the other things we're doing is we're saying, my loyalty is to the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, it wasn't a bad word. It just fell into misuse, misrepresentation. But the subject of loyalty. And that's the oldest battle. It's taken place. The oldest book in the Bible, I believe, is the book of Job, first written in the Bible. And what is the battle there that takes place? And again, why would God allow it? Raises a big question, doesn't it? Why does God allow evil anyway? Why would God allow evil to exist when He could have, speculatively, caused it to never happen? Why did He put that tree in the garden? And there had to be a test, didn't there? The test of loyalty. And when it came to Job, you remember God allowing Satan to come into His presence, not as an equal, but as a subordinate, coming to give account before the Lord. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, well, as a matter of fact, I have. You take away everything he has, he will curse you to your face. Again, if I'm the Almighty about that time, enough of your impotence. But he didn't do that, did he? You take away all he has then. See where his loyalty is. Satan, in as much as saying he's nothing but a paid lover, he only serves you because of what you give him. You take it away, curse you to your face. He did take away all he had. And then, touch his body. See, the life is only the flesh, isn't it? It's only this life. You touch his physical body, you'll see what'll happen. And it's one of the most powerful things in all the Word of God to see that man stripped of everything he had. And all his children. In one sense, it didn't matter that it was 10. It was all, whether it was 1 or 5, but it was 10. It was all of them gone. And at his lowest point in his life, in the reality of his grief, he tore his clothes. He wasn't some fake person walking around with a grin on his face all the time. When his heart was broken and everything he had been ripped away from him, and he worshiped God and expressed his loyalty. Naked came I from the womb. Naked I'll return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I tell you, I don't know that I could do it. God would have to give me grace. But in my heart, I would want to do that. I really would. I confess, I know I'm too weak in myself to do that. And God would have to give grace. And it's the battle for the human heart. And you're coming to a time now where you'll see that as Satan engineers the rise of this beast, as it looks like it's as bad as it possibly can get, there arises another beast. And this is so important. He comes up out of the earth. And when you looked at him, he looked like a lamb. Well, how would you know the difference? I mean, the lamb is who the Lord Jesus is referred to as, isn't he? Well, you listen to what he had to say. Because he might look like a lamb, but when you heard him speak, it was the voice of the dragon. And he could do all kind of miracles. He could cause fire to come down from heaven. The Lord himself said, didn't he? Many will come. And they'll say, we did all kind of miracles. We cast out demons. And Lord, we did it in your name. In the name of Jesus, we did this. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. Because they were not his. So don't be deceived by what you see and what looks like something. Even in the miraculous things that can actually happen, listen and see if you detect the voice of the dragon. Always confirm what God's word says. Go with that, not just what you see with your eyes. And what does he do? He deceives them for what purpose? Because he wants them to worship the beast. And then in verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And we're back to where we started in 11:19, aren't we? You're not going to bow down yourself, nor worship, nor to any image. And this is the very thing that they're designing to do. Why? They want that worship. Satan ultimately wants it. And he'll do anything within his power to compel people to bow down and worship him. And I'll tell you, since this pandemic, there's been a phrase that just resounded in my mind from almost day one, that no man could buy or sell. I mean, the shutting down of entire economies, not just in the United States, I would have claimed conspiracy, but worldwide. I'm not saying that that's this, but I'm saying you see the setup of how it can happen. And he causes all to receive a mark in their forehead or in their hand. And it's the number of the beast, the name of the beast, the number of his name. And listen, always remember, sometimes we struggle more about what we're not told. We struggle so hard about what we're not told that we miss what we are told. And so in all the speculation about what 666 means, don't forget what you are told. It is the number of a man. It's the number of a mere man. And human beings would stoop to the point to take the number of a man and bow down and worship him and do that which is reserved exclusively for the Lord. And you see, a dictator can compel you by force and other means to bow down. You cannot compel somebody to love you. A dictator will do it by any means, but he cannot compel you to love him. And here we see, and we know from what the scripture says in other places, that at this time, this one will sit in the temple, declare himself to be God, exalt himself above all that is called God, demand to be worshipped as God. And he'll force by whatever means available to him. And what will God do to combat that? Well, if Satan will force this one to sit in the temple and exalt himself and raise himself up, how will the Lord win your heart and mine? Satan exalts himself and goes up, and the Lord humbles himself and comes down and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, found in fashion like a man, in the form of a servant, the divine strategy to win the human heart. And I know that if I already know the answer to this today. It's great to have a question you already know the answer to, isn't it? I know that if I were to ask you who are believers today, why do you give your loyalty to the Lord Jesus? I don't think there's a one of you would tell me, because he sits up in heaven with a big club just waiting for me to get out of line so he can swat me. Or he roars over me like the lion of the tribe of Judah and puts the fear in me. Now, you already had it this morning, didn't you? Why do you pledge your love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus? Because you'll say like Paul did, the Son of God loved me. And he gave himself for me. Me. Forget about you for a minute. Me. Nobody knows me like he knows me. And he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And it's that moves me like it did Paul, to want to live for him and be loyal to him and express my love and loyalty to no other than him, no matter what the cost. And then there appears one of the most beautiful scenes to me in all the Word of God. Because just when it seemed like they weren't winning, like Satan had won, all the world wandering after the beast, the mark in the hand and the forehead, John turns. And he looks and he sees a lamb. And the Lamb is standing in Mount Zion, the very center of God's government upon this planet one day. And there he stands, but he's not alone. With him, 144,000. And they don't have the mark of the beast. They have his Father's name written in their foreheads, not the number of the man, of the beast. And there's great singing, a victorious song. And then they're described for us in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins. They are male. This is an expressive way of saying something, first in a negative sense, to produce a positive effect. In other words, these are they, and the pursuit of their life has not been that which is perfectly legitimate for men, They pursued something else, something higher. They've even given up legitimate pursuit because there's something higher that they follow. That's the expression as I see it here. What is it? Well, they follow the Lamb. And they follow Him wherever He goes. And then they were redeemed. Now, you folks know, I'm sure, if I were to ask you today, what is the basic idea behind redemption? Well, it would be to purchase, wouldn't it? Well, wait a minute. That means to buy. I thought no man could buy or sell. That was the executive order. But God's redemption program, it could not be stopped. And when no man could buy or sell, these are those which had been purchased, bought, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, I take this part of the book of Revelation to be that which will come in the future. But part of it that encourages me is, number one, when it looked like things couldn't have possibly got any worse. That wasn't the whole story, was it? At first, John thought the whole world has gone mad. They're wandering after the beast, worshiping the dragon. But the dragon didn't win. And here are those that are redeemed, representative at least, if nothing else, of those that have been purchased and those that follow the Lamb. The second thing is this, that if indeed, as I take it to be, that this is yet to take place upon this planet, if these people here could follow the Lamb under the circumstances in which they found themselves, it leaves me with no excuse today, does it? If they could follow Him then, as they will, well, I certainly don't have any excuse, do I? No matter how bad things get. Because the Lord Jesus, looking down the corridors of history, He said, there's coming a time on this planet of tribulation such as this world has never seen, which is what I take it to be in this book of the Revelation. Worse than any atrocities you can imagine, any wars, any pandemics that have ever existed, there's coming a time. Now, I believe that the only way to be prepared is to know right now that you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But having said that, once again, as bad as it was then, they followed the Lamb. And the last thing, if I just backtrack just a bit in verse 11, imagine that those saints, under attack as they were, they were able to overcome Satan himself. And the Bible describes us who are believers as overcomers. I'm not saying we have it in our own steam to do it. I hope you don't hear me say that. But we overcome him the same way that they did. By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of our testimony. And if so be, they loved not their lives unto death. And so, we may not win down here. We ultimately don't win down here. But this isn't the rest of the story, is it? Thank the Lord there's more ahead of us. And one day we'll be standing on the victory side, so to speak. And we'll be able to look back over life's history. So, I hope that's been some help or challenge or encouragement, whatever purpose the Lord may have in it. Should I close in prayer? Father, we thank you. We think of that scene that follows in Revelation chapter 15 as they stood upon that sea of glass. And we're reminded there that they sang a song. Seems to me it's the last song recorded in the Bible. It was the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And it reminds us of the first song recorded in the Bible. In Exodus 15, where they'd gotten the victory over Pharaoh and all his host, and they sang that song spontaneously of the Lord and his victory over Satan or Pharaoh and all his host. And in that future day, they'll stand in that place and they'll proclaim and sing that great victory, now qualified not just as the song of Moses, but the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And Lord, we don't know what we're going to go through before you return, how difficult and hard times might get, and how even adversarial administrations may affect us in this world. We don't pray for tribulation. We pray that we might live peaceable lives, as the Scripture enjoins us to do. Pray for those in authority that we might have peaceable lives, that we can continue to proclaim the gospel. And yet, whatever comes, Lord, help us to remember the basis on which we overcome, and that our pursuit might be like those in that day, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We give you thanks for your great love for us, the great salvation we enjoy in the Lord Jesus. Help this assembly here as they continue to navigate these challenging times in which we find ourselves living. Give wisdom and help, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.